All right. Well, does everybody have a handout? You're still bringing it? Okay. Well, we are continuing our series on the seven churches of Revelation. So far, we have covered Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. If you remember Ephesus, that was the church that had really understood doctrine, but they lost their first love. You have Smyrna, which was a church that was persecuted. And then you had Pergamum, which was a church that was compromised to a certain extent because they held to some false teaching. And now, Lord willing, we will get through three more churches, starting with the church of Thyatira. So open up with me to Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the children will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And you shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Thyatira is kind of an interesting city. I guess it was a buffer city to protect some of the more significant cities in that region. And it was an important trade center, a lot of wool, linen, and leather and bronze work, and it was one that had to be torn down and reconstructed many times because it had no natural defenses. There weren't any major temples, but one thing is with the industry, there are a lot of trade unions, and I don't know, has any of you ever been in a union? Okay, well, I haven't either, so I can't really speak from experience. But you look at, like, the Masons. I mean, that's really a trade union, and often they have religious unity that accompanies it. And so to be a part of the trade union was a big deal. From my understanding, certain trade unions had certain gods that were particular to them. And so there was tremendous social pressure, as in all of the ancient Near East at that time, to adopt a lot of pagan revelry and other practices. Now, when you look at this letter, how does this church compare with the Church of Ephesus when you look at it? What do you think? What do you think, John?
Not too good.
Okay. Okay. Do you see any contrast between this church and Ephesus? Let's see if you guys can catch this. Okay. Okay. So there seems to be a contrast there. And what's another contrast that you see? What was Ephesus commended for?
Doctrine.
Was that? Doctrine. It's doctrine. Okay. And what's the problem with this church?
They're tolerating false doctrine.
Yeah, they're tolerating false doctrine. In many ways, this is the anti-Ephesus. this Ephesus in reverse. So it's kind of an interesting observation to kind of keep in mind as we kind of go through this. So let's look at the attributes of the Son of Christ. Okay, what do we see in verse 18? Some of the attributes that stand out. What do you see first? Okay. That he's the what?
The same as in chapter 1.
Okay, the eyes of the flame of fire. I mean, what does that symbolize? Yeah, it kind of sees right through you, just has penetrating vision. Okay, what else do we see? Yeah, and if you recall, that was from chapter 1, where if you're before a king, what do you have a good view of? You have a good view of his feet. And so to see his feet, like burnished bronze, very pure, I think it might be an allusion to his judgments. And then what are the attributes do we see? What's the first one that jumps out in verse 18? The Son of God, right? A title to deity. His full deity and rightful rule over creation. So again, he establishes himself as Lord of the church with a penetrating gaze to make very accurate and sound judgments. Now, what are the commendations that we see in verse 19? What does he command? Okay, list them off. Deeds, love, faith, their service, perseverance, and it's kind of a subtle one. Yeah, increasing their improvement, okay? So, I mean, from this, I mean, what can we deduce about this church? Yeah. I mean, when you talk about their love and their deeds, what do you think Jesus had in mind? Towards each other, okay? What else? Talks about being rich in good deeds. What are some things that kind of surface?
Being hospitable, taking care of others' needs.
Yeah. Probably very generous, probably looking out for the poor and the needy among them. I mean, he commends really their love for each other, and to a certain extent, their love for God. And so there is a lot about this church to commend it. But what is the rebuke that he issues? Jezebel, okay. Now, think about Jezebel. Let's say the stone showed up with a new baby and they announced to the congregation that they named their child Jezebel. I mean, what would you think? Is that a name that we should give our children?
Well, I don't know that it truly means anything, but it's not one that would be typically chosen.
Yeah, it's kind of like Adolf.
Yeah.
It's
not popular.
It's not popular anymore. You don't name people Adolf anymore, okay? Whenever you hear some German by the name of Adolf, you check the birth date, and it's usually before 1920 when he really ascended, okay? So, yeah, Jezebel is a very unflattering term. She was the Phoenician wife of Ahab, and you look at her and Elijah just going back and forth, and this was just a truly, truly wicked woman. When Ahab was very upset that Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard, she's just like, hey, you're the king. Make arrangements, and just offs the guy to give her husband this vineyard. Yeah, she was a major practitioner of false gods, the false Canaanite deities, and just led Ahab and the rest of Israel into all kinds of immorality. And so to say that they tolerate Jezebel is not a flattering term. Now, by what is meant of Jezebel, it seems to me that in this case, Jesus is speaking about a specific person. I think these churches were very local in scope. He seems to address very specific people in mind. And so there was probably some charismatic woman who was basically emerging and syncretizing a lot of the paganism that was going on. And so Some of the things that you can imagine they would do would be eating food sacrificed to idols. In that day and age, if you wanted to get some meat, you went to the butcher, you went to the temple, because that's where all the animals were sacrificed, and then they would sell the meat that was left over. No doubt, sex was often a part of worship and part of the worship experience. That was probably going on as well. So on one hand, they were doing these good deeds or looking out for each other, but on the other hand, they were tolerating the woman Jezebel and allowing, even though some people weren't, not everyone was doing, but kind of allowing this immorality and this paganism in their midst and not dealing with it forthrightly. So what exhortations does he offer? In 22 and verse 25. What do we see in 22? Yeah, he promises, repent or else you'll endure the great tribulation. You will suffer severely for what you have done. And then verse 25, what else does he tell them? What do we see in verse 25? Hold fast until I come. Hold on. And so probably two separate exhortations, one given to those who are faithful and another set to those who are not being faithful. But what promises does he give in verse 26 and 28? What's the promise he gives in 26?
Authority over the nations.
Kind of an interesting term, isn't it? But it kind of makes sense in the context of Revelation. What happens at the end of Revelation? Millennial reign. Jesus comes back and he reigns on earth. And so holding fast in this context would mean that they would have some stake in the millennial kingdom, have authority over nations in some capacity. And then what's the second one we see in verse 28? The morning star. And I think there's a couple ways we could take this. One is in the words of Daniel 12:3, we read, "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever." So there's probably a sense of sharing in his glory. I think another thing that should be kept in mind is when you see the morning star is the first sign of the new day, right? It's the last remnant. It's the dawn of a new era. And so when you look at I'll give authority over the nations, how it kind of, I think, hints to the millennial reign of Christ, it might have something to do with that as well. So this one, this passage, I have extra thought questions here. I find this passage very, very striking, especially when you look at the anti-Ephesus tendencies of this church. But here's a question. How can a church have love but be overrun by false teaching?
Is it maybe that like the churches are today? I mean, some of them, but they're cool with the worldly view, but...
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, there's a certain tolerance there. But okay, think about it. How can a church have a lot of love, really take care of each other, look out for one another, and still have this kind of false teaching? Is there any? Okay. Now, in this case, they have false teaching, but that's not a church that's necessarily been corrupted because they've been corrupt from the beginning. Okay. Here, I'll paint a portrait of two pastors for you. Okay, Pastor A is an outstanding preacher. He is a very good teacher. He is a person who really labors and studies and teaches and preaches. He's in his office, then he gets, he is vacuum tubed, kind of like into the bank, into the pulpit, preaches a sermon, then kind of disappears until he intermittently studies and everything. Okay, now we talked about that He's the Ephesian church pastor. Another pastor is really into relationships, being with people, very compassionate, very much a somebody who's given to let's say, gifts of mercy, very hospitable, and a very loving person. However, studying and preaching is not necessarily his thing. What can you know, based off of that, what can you predict the trajectory of those churches would be under their leadership? Let's say Pastor A, the teacher and preacher, what will happen to that church if he's not careful?
Lots of doctrine, no love.
Lots of doctrine, no love, okay? And how about the second guy?
Lots of doctrine,
no doctrine. Yeah, and I think those are probably two extreme examples. But when you think about this, I think there's a lot of, if a pastor is just very pastoral, very given to mercy, very much loves people, there's also the tendency where they will love people to the point where they're afraid of confronting them. No church discipline, doesn't want to hurt them. The guy's kind of, so kind of bear that in mind, yeah.
Well, I think it's an incomplete understanding of love. I mean, if,
yeah.
You know, Scripture says if you don't discipline your child, you don't love him.
Mm-hmm.
And so a parent, no matter how much you serve your child and, you know, coddle them and comfort them and talk with them, if you won't discipline them, then Scripture says you don't love them.
Mm-hmm.
And to think that it's any different in the Church of God, that mm-hmm. we're not warning people, if our elders aren't protecting us, then
mm-hmm.
you're not loving us, you're feeding us to the wolves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So think about that understanding of what type of people would be drawn to Pastor B. Mm-hmm.
Getting fed emotionally, so they're drawn.
Yeah. Yeah, the strength is the relationship with him and the personality. Okay, and what type of people would be drawn to Pastor A, the teacher? Who like rules and want teaching and can equate knowledge with godliness. Okay. And so I think this is kind of what I've seen in my observation. A lot of pastors have natural tendencies. I'm probably more towards the pastor. I'm more towards Pastor A than Pastor B. That's probably more of my tendency, which is why I think the Ephesian church is more of a danger at this church than the Thyatira church. But you have other pastors. I think we've all known them who are just very warm, very compassionate, full of mercy. You can tell anything to, and I think a lot of times people kind of have a sense that I can go to this person if I have sin in my life, because they won't confront me on it. And they'll comfort me and they'll say, it's okay. I understand. I've done that too. It's, do you know what I'm saying? And when they kind of look for that shoulder to cry on type of thing. So with that, but what is the ultimate danger of that kind of pastor? What's his tendency? What's the temptation he'd have?
Yeah.
Tolerate Jezebel. Oh, you've been fornicating at the temple again? Well, you know, a lot of people do it. I struggle with that too. Do you see what I'm saying? So you could see under that kind of leadership, a church can be very loving. It can be very into hospitality and looking out for people and giving to mercy and compassion. They also see how that can be an open door to tolerating acts of immorality. And it's interesting that Jesus goes after both churches. He goes after both Thyatira and Ephesus. Now, what happens to, here's another question. I mean, what does this teach, you know, what does the Church of Thyatira teach us about the importance of discernment? What do you think?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody would identify false teachers? So you look at a church like Thyatira, if somebody were to come in and talk about doctrine, what do you think their response would be? He's a harsh teacher. Yeah, what else?
Legalist.
Legalist, yeah. What would be some slogans that they'd rally behind?
Doctrine is divisive.
Doctrine is divisive. Just give me. Just give me Jesus. That's all I need. Yeah, show me the love. I mean, those, wouldn't that be what they do? And I think we've all seen churches like this, where they can almost celebrate their doctrinal ignorance and not value discernment. And many of these churches are decimated when false teachers just come in. They sense the weakness. They smell the blood in the water. They see the limping zebra, you know, traveling behind the herd, and they just know they have an easy kill. So I think it's a good warning. Now, if we're to look at modern churches and just groups of church, I mean, we've indicted our church in kind of our vein with Ephesus. What churches do you think might fall into this vein?
Many of your mainstream.
Many of your mainstream? Okay. What was that? Emerging church. Okay.
Bigger, yeah, emerging churches. Seeker. Yeah.
Okay. Not really into doctrine. Okay. And I'm thinking about another very specific one. Yeah. The health and wealth, the charismatic church, okay? And I'm not sure if you've ever been around, spent a lot of time with charismatic Christians. I've often found them to be extremely zealous, unashamed of the gospel, zealous evangelist, very affectionate, very loving. But you look at the health and wealth gospel. Do you know what I mean by that? Health and wealth gospel is God wants to make you rich. If you, the more faith you have, the more money you give, he will give you more money in return. And so it's almost kind of a sanctified greed, okay? It's a false gospel because it's a false hope. But where is that false teaching thriving? It's in the charismatic church, which really threatens to really undo it, because it's more wrong in that church to say somebody's wrong, because who knows, maybe the Spirit might be speaking through that person. Do you see what I'm saying? And so you can see there is a real legacy of love and care and concern. A lot of them are very involved in inner city ministries, helping people who are addicted to various things. But the great danger is you lose your discernment. You become open to false teaching. You don't have a mechanism in place to expel false teachers, and the church itself will be in very, very big trouble. And so as much as it might be fashionable to pick on discernment ministers, and many of them are agents of discord, but there is a place for just recognizing false teaching, being educated about it, and educating the flock about it. When I pick on certain religious groups, it's not because I just want to do a neener-neener to all those other people so that we're the best church in town, so much as really protecting you and giving you an understanding so that you can repulse and push away false teaching, because that is something that Satan uses to try to draw people away. And all you need is a big church split to prove it sometime. Hey, any thoughts?
And on the flip side, mm-hmm. one is all discernment, but not yep. relational.
Yeah.
Could be a very cold.
Could be a cold and heartless church, and that's just as bad.
And that's got to have a balance.
Yeah, so it's a balance. So it's interesting how you see the Ephesian church and the Thyatiran church, and you see both sides of the ditch right here in the seven churches in Ephesus, or seven churches, I'm sorry, in Revelation. Now, it's interesting how the other thing that Jesus does is he ministers to this church of love and concern by giving a warning. Remember what he says to the followers of Jezebel? He basically promises wrath. Now, why do you think Jesus does that? I mean, is that loving?
Gives them definitely a warning.
Mm-hmm. I mean, gives them a warning?
Jezebel time to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Very serious about not tolerating false teaching in the church, or
yeah. Church. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you see somebody, and I think we've all seen cases where you know that they are making terrible decisions. They are going down a path which will ultimately destroy them. And you ever watch how many people in their lives who have the power to stop them don't say anything? And I think the people who don't give those admonitions, I mean, they're not being loving. I mean, a lot of times when we talk about being loving and accepting and open and merciful, that can be cover for a people idol and a desire to have people love you and think you're great and think you're wonderful, because you might lose that if you ever warn somebody and just give them and take a great risk in confronting them on their sin. Because, I mean, that's a way to guaranteed lose friends, isn't it? Mark, if I were to confront you on some sin, you don't want to hear it. Yeah. And what do people, and when people are unrepentant in their sin and they're confronted on it, who do they attack? They attack the messenger. And then they will tell people, guess what big bad Pastor Dave did to me? Mm-hmm. Happens all the time. And so I'm not saying that we need to go out and get into people's faces, but if you as a Christian have never had a heart-to-heart confrontation with somebody else at some point in your Christian life, you haven't been faithful. Because we've all had opportunities to do that. It's like, well, you pull the trigger and in love tell them what you're doing is dishonoring and displeasing to God and you need to repent. Yeah. Oh, very popular. Now, don't want to be judgmental, and that's like the cardinal sin, right? And you look at TBN, and just they will say that if somebody has a blue flame on top of their head and is speaking them and telling them wonderful things about God, it's more wrong to say that person's wrong than for that person to be wrong. I mean, everyone's accepted. So there is a place for discernment. And granted, we don't want to be on the Ephesian side of the ditch. Do you know what I'm saying? There's a balance, but we have to see that there's another extreme as well that's just as dangerous as growing cold because replace knowledge with godliness.
Scripture actually, when you teach it out love and really straight love and compassion, mm-hmm. love abounds even greater. The one that mm-hmm. received the instruction.
Yeah.
I don't know where it's at, but love even abounds more.
Yeah, love abounds more when you receive instruction. The knowledge of God leads to greater love, and it should.
Yeah.
Not self-righteousness, but greater love. And confronting people is often a very sacrificial act. When you're willing to risk your popularity, risk your reputation. I mean, anytime you confront somebody, there's tremendous risk, isn't there? It's like, uh-oh. But it needs to be done. And I've had some of them go great, and some of them go terribly. And I honestly think that most of the time it goes well, or to eventually break the right way. Some people talk to me years afterwards and thank me for it. But in the meantime, it was very uncomfortable and difficult for me. So now here's another question. And I found this interesting. What can we do now? Remember how I was talking about how you will be given authority over the nations. It's an interesting promise that he's given to the faithful remnant here. What can we do now in our present governance of the church to prepare for the future reign of Christ? In other words, knowing that this will be your future to have authority over the nations, how should that impact the way you live right now? Here you have all these men and women living in Thyatira, tremendous social pressure to engage in all these immoral acts. No doubt they're the outsiders of their trade guilds and unions. And Jesus says, hey, you may have no power now because you're not in with them, but in the future, you will have authority over the nations. How does that reality, how should that shape how they lived and let's say how we live? Okay.
Make sure you're not.
Okay. Don't compromise.
No authority comes except which is given by God.
Mm-hmm.
So you need to recognize the authority that you've been given.
Mm-hmm.
Not assume authority that you don't have.
Okay.
That's the danger, is assuming authority you may not have.
Okay.
Which will come across as okay. hypocrisy. But not denying the authority that you do have.
Okay. And
Okay.
Well, here's a realistic example, let's say Dave Wernley ran for a congressional seat in Kansas, got the Republican nomination. What would his membership and leadership at Flint Hills Christian Church do to his chances for election? Dave, what do you think? Would it be a liability or an asset?
Some people would be a liability, some people would be an asset.
Mm-hmm.
If you're talking about statewide and a general election, it would be a liability.
Mm-hmm. Why is that? Because you had a pastor who's actually spoken out on against Mormonism and Catholicism and homosexuality and abortion. I mean, it'd be a major political liability, wouldn't it? Which, incidentally, is always interesting that you would have, let's say, people in the Catholic Church have an easier time rising to public office because you can always say, well, that's just how I grew up. If you're a member of an evangelical church, it's because you actually believe it. And that's one of the reasons why evangelicals, on a national level, really struggle to, let's say, get Supreme Court appointments or anything else, because we actually believe the stuff. Or even worse, David, you go to a church that teaches six-day young earth creationism. Being big-time liability. So you kind of look at that, and in this city in Thyatira, they didn't necessarily have as much clout because of their Christian faith. It kept them out of certain activities that would have promoted them and given them more stature in the city. But Jesus says, you have an inheritance in the nations in the future. You will have greater power in the future. So there's a sense of delayed gratification. Do you see that? So... all right, any other thoughts before we move on?
Doesn't he tend to, the church at Samaria, he treated as a whole group, but the church at Thyatira, he actually divided into two different groups. So
mm-hmm.
He was seduced by Jezebel.
Yeah. Well, the church in Smyrna, there's no rebuke against a church in Smyrna, which means that as a whole, that whole church was faithful. But in other churches, and I think we see this a little bit later on, I think Sardis is the same way too, there's a holy remnant within the church. That some churches that are bad, I think we can look at some denominations. I'll pick on the Methodists, okay? As a whole, United Methodist, look at the seminaries, the denominational structure. It's liberal, it's mainline. Most of the clergy don't believe in the gospel. But there is a holy remnant in that church. I have a good friend of mine who's a pastor at a United Methodist church in Florida. Apparently in Ohio, there's a pocket of really solid evangelical Methodist churches. And so in a lot of these mainline churches, you can't have pockets of faithful people in the midst of them. And I think in most churches that don't fundamentally deny the gospel and their structure, like they still, every Methodist still holds to, let's say, John Wesley's teaching, but they just kind of reinterpret it to fit their own agenda. Now, if it's Kingdom Hall, if it's a Jehovah Witness thing, I mean, that's kind of built around the denial of the Trinity. It'd be very difficult to see any thoughtful Christian leader in that movement. So, all right, well, let's look at the next church. We'll go to Sardis. The Church of Complacency. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so you look at the background here. Sardis is a home of Aesop. If you know Aesop's fables, what's an example, sweetie?
Sour grapes.
Yep, there you go. Okay, tortoise and the hare. So, had their favorite son. A formidable military stronghold and a picturesque cemetery made Sardis famous. Yet, for all of its past glory, the decadent lifestyle of the Sardinians led to their civic decline. Herodotus, 5th century BC, wrote disparagingly of Sardis and his people as tender-footed Lydians who can only play the cithara, strike the guitar, and sell by retail. By the way, a cithara is a lyre. I had to look it up. Sardis was a city of peace, not the peace won through battle, but the peace of the man whose dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep, the peace of lethargy and evasion. A great wool industry flourished in Sardis, and this may account for Christ's reference to clothing. So what do we see as far as the attributes of Christ? Verse 1, what are the attributes we have? Okay, what's the first thing we see? Okay, we see the seven spirits of God, and then secondly,
the seven stars.
So, as far as the spirits of God, probably refers to the Holy Spirit in some sense, breathing life into the believer and helping them walk with God. As far as the seven stars, that's a reference to what? If you remember the illusion in chapter 1? Yeah, the seven churches. Okay, now what commendations does he give?
Reputation being alive.
The reputation of being alive. Kind of a backhanded...
But.
Kind of a backhanded commendation. Okay, what else do we see?
Before that, though, he said, I know your works already.
Okay, so deeds. So they have some deeds.
Works, but your reputation is
yeah,
alive.
You have a reputation of being alive. Okay, and then... The punchline to that, look at verse 1. What rebuke does he issue? You are dead. Now, what do you think is meant by that?
He knows that their works were just empty, heartless, dead works.
Yeah.
All done but selfish gain or whatever. It's empty, dead works.
Mm-hmm. Hey, here's a note. This is what I have. Dead is a state of spiritual death pervaded the church. They were void of any real vitality and genuine fruitfulness. They had sunk into a deep sleep, which, if not interrupted, would issue into death. So what exhortations does he give? What's the first one?
Wake up.
Wake up. Now, it's interesting. According to my research, Sardis had been sacked on two separate occasions because of sleeping watchmen. So that may be an illusion that we see here. Okay, what else do we see? Look at verse 2. Wake up then.
Strengthen what remains.
Okay. What do you think that means? Yeah, build on that. Continue to work on those things. Wake up, stop being lethargic, and get to work. Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't leave the wall unfinished. You got the foundation down. You need to do the whole thing. You have to execute all of it. Okay, what do we see in verse 3?
Remember what you received and heard.
Okay, so they need to think about the instruction that they received previously and then do what?
Keep it.
So it's not enough to just remember, you have to obey, which leads to the final one, which is
repent.
Okay? So what promise does he give, or what promises does he give in verses 3 and 4? It's kind of an exhortation too, but what's the first promise in chapter 3, or in verse 3? Okay, they will be dressed in white. Okay, but what do we see in verse 3? Yeah, come in like a thief. Okay, and thieves don't tell you exactly when they're going to show up. If you don't wake up, I'll come when you don't expect, and by then it'll be too late. So there's a promise of imminence. If you are not ready, if you're not awake, if you're not on alert, you're in trouble. And then we talked about the being clothed in white garments. But what else do we see in verse 4? Yeah, there's a remnant who walks with Jesus, and Jesus acknowledges that. I think it's reassuring to know that he is discriminating between those who do walk with him and those who don't, even in the midst of unfaithfulness. Okay, so here's a question. This is a church that had a reputation for being alive, but now it's dead. How do churches die? How do you think this happened? How could this happen? Uh-huh.
Over time, you know, there were good judges, there were good leaders in the Jewish faith. But over time, what you did became more important than it flowing out of who you were internally, and it and it lost its meaning.
Mm-hmm.
You tried to do bargains with God instead of serve God.
Okay.
Became more about authority and power.
Okay.
And place and prominence than it did about exalting God.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Focus on this part, though. You had a reputation for being alive, then now you're dead. Kind of think about that. How does that help explain why churches die? And remember, what was the sin of this church? It's the what kind of church? The complacent church, lethargy, okay? So think about that. They had a reputation for being alive, but they're dead and lethargic. What do you think might have contributed to their decline? Rest on their laurels. On the basis of what? Their reputation. Okay. Now think about it this way. When a church rests on its reputation, and it looks at the legacy of what we've done in the past, how can that lead to complacency? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're always supposed to be striving for something further. You don't think, okay, I'm saved, I'm done. You know,
uh-huh.
Sanctification continues until you die, not just it's mm-hmm. not something you do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Have you ever noticed anybody who's really kind of tried to leverage their reputation at the expense of their own ability and effort and count on their reputation to get what they want? I look at the Catholic Church. I mean, that's a church that really celebrates its tradition and its reputation. And is very into their history and what it accomplished. Another example I'll use is Disney. When was the last time Disney produced a really good movie? Seriously. I mean, I saw The Princess and The Frog Princess. Terrible movie. But Disney, more than any other organization, celebrates itself. They have a tribute to themselves every 2 or 3 weeks, it seems. You know, get the 25th anniversary edition of The Jungle Book, or now featuring the Spinning Teacups 50th anniversary at Disneyland. And it's just a really re-celebrating their tradition at the expense of really trying to produce good quality cartoons and media from that point on. Do you see what I'm saying? See, when a church gets so enamored in its tradition and what they've done in the past, and it's an establishment rather than an active ministering organization, it leads to complacency. Do you see that? Yeah.
I think what's remarkable about this, though, is that we're talking like this church maybe existed for a really generous 50-some, 60 years.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a pretty short amount of time to be an establishment and be focused on naming buildings after yourself rather than saving souls.
Mm-hmm.
That's really brief. That's three generations.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, even Disney took longer than that to be self-worshipping.
Yeah.
That's just how fast it can happen when we lose the gospel.
Yeah. You say something, John?
Yeah, I think, you know, kind of building on what Becky said, I've heard it said that one generation builds it, the next enjoys it, the third destroys it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's about how long it takes sometimes in the church.
Mm-hmm.
It has to continue to be. Each generation must rise up.
Yeah, one builds it, one enjoys it, and one destroys it. Yeah. And that's true. So I think there's a certain tendency where you can worship your own traditions. You can do a tribute to your own church and the past faithfulness without a real mind to active works of ministry, which you must do. Yeah, so I think that's, I mean, there's many reasons why churches die. Like Rick gave really good input about just focusing on deeds and the externals. But I think in this case, this church died because it was in love with its own reputation. It had a reputation that they enjoyed. Oh, you go to the church in Sardis, you guys are really solid. And they just kind of did that. And that can happen at many churches. I know of a church in North Carolina that had a 20,000-person membership at one point in time. And it's down to maybe 1,000, 2,000. So you have this huge building, all these facilities, and you can hardly find the people in it. Another church, J. Vernon McGee's church, Church of the Open Door. Very popular, thriving church, but it's really nothing now. I think it's actually a Spanish church. It just kind of disappeared. And here this church has a great reputation, but it's really non-existent now as J. Vernon McGee's radio ministry still lives on. And so it is possible for churches to enjoy reputations and to really get a lot of mileage out of their reputation and to think that that's a substitute for the work that they need to do in advancing the gospel. Now, you're fortunate here. I'm not sure what kind of reputation we have, but or I have. I mean, this, it's, yeah, I guess that, and that would be interesting to kind of look. You look at the celebrity pastor culture that we have right now, there's going to be a lot of churches with reputations, and that will be a temptation for them in the future. You want to say something, sweetie? Yeah, Northampton. Mm-hmm. Now here's a question for you. How can meditating on the return of Christ mortify complacency?
Mm-hmm. Makes you bring the gospel like Jesus said, you know?
Mm-hmm.
More quicker, it keeps you.
Yeah.
Complacency.
Yeah, so have you guys thought about the return of Christ today? It's a good question to ask yourself. I mean, if we knew Jesus was coming back tonight, how would we live our lives? And there's always kind of a difficult balance, right? He may come back tonight, he may not, so if we knew for sure he was coming back tomorrow, everybody except for me would quit their jobs, right? Yeah, you take the day off and you'd be witnessing to everyone you can. But because we're not sure, it could not, then we need to kind of live our lives accordingly. But yeah, I think the return of Christ is a real antidote to complacency.
I find myself thinking more, especially the older I get, the more friends and relatives, funerals that I go to, I find myself thinking more about, or less about Christ's return.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's this guy on the radio that has nailed it down. He says the end of the world. I don't know what the end of the world to him means, if that's rapture or
mm-hmm.
Christ's return. Was it May 21st, 2011? Is the date that he's...
Oh, really?
But,
anybody...
I find myself less concerned or thinking about Christ's return than the end of your world may come tomorrow.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that's a good point. I mean,
I'm not so wrapped up in the NWV world. The end of your world may come tomorrow.
Yeah, either way, the possibility of us being face-to-face with Christ can happen at any moment, either corporately raptured or just like your uncle, Steve, just went to bed 66 and didn't wake up. We just never know when it's going to happen. And so it's one of those things where if this was your last day on earth, would you be happy about that? And if not, why not? And what things did you do today that you wish you would have done in its stead? And so I think that's a very, very good thought to think about complacency. If I were to go face Jesus tonight, what would I wish I would have done differently? And to change your life accordingly. I'm sure we all would have wished that we shared our faith more, were more active in ministry, building up the church. I realize to a certain extent I'm speaking to some of the most faithful people of our church, but it's really worth considering and pondering. If Jesus were to come back tonight, is this the day where you think, all right, now for me, Sundays are always a highlight. So I'm like, any Sunday night, I'm good. I think all of us would probably agree with that, right? Sunday night would be great. We feel like, all right, there you go. So it'd be one form of heaven to another. Yeah, Mondays.
That's why we don't worry. Hurry up, come Sunday nights. We have to Monday.
Yeah, that's right. So I know, so some good food to chew on. Well, I'll go ahead and wrap it up here. We'll do two more churches. Hopefully this has been a profitable time for you. Father God, I do thank you for this time, and I do pray that we will really take heed to the warnings given to these churches, and that we won't rest on reputation, nor will we reject discernment, but see its value. I do pray that we will be a church that honors you, that is very committed to you, and I pray for everyone who is not in attendance that all of us will think about eternity and think about the prospects of you coming back for us individually or corporately and live our lives in that way. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.